We shall turn again to the part of God's word that we read, Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. In the shorter catechism, there is a question about the Bible. What do the scriptures principally teach? What is the main thing that the scriptures teach us? And the answer is given. The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So, two things: what we are to believe about God and what God requires of us. And the scriptures bring before us the wisdom of God and the sovereignty of God and the glory of God. And that is brought very clearly before us in the passage that we have here, Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And the context shows us the glory of God's wisdom and sovereignty. And we are told in this chapter that the Jews one day will be restored to God and be saved as a nation. And it is true that they fell away long ago through unbelief. And in the wisdom of God, that unbelief was the occasion of the gospel being spread to the Gentiles, to those who are not Jews. So through the Jews not believing in Christ, the gospel came to the rest of the world. And then on the other hand, the Gentiles being converted will be the means of the Jews being converted. So you see, the wisdom of God and the sovereignty of God. And the amazing thing is that when all are seen to be sinful and unbelieving, the grace of God appears all the more clearly in the salvation of their souls. And hence the doxology before us. Paul exclaims, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And this praise and admiration of God's procedure may be on account of the whole plan of salvation, as Paul has gone over the grace of God in justification, in sanctification, in election, from chapters 3 to the present chapter, he has systematically covered these amazing graces of God, if we may put it that way. So the whole arrangement and purpose of God in salvation may be the cause of Paul's praise being given to God in this portion. But the context very specifically illustrates the wisdom and sovereignty of God. All that God is doing for the Jews and for the Gentiles in his grace that is being manifest to them leads us to marvel at his wisdom and his knowledge and his sovereignty, his procedure, his judgments, his ways. They're past finding out. They are inexhaustible in terms of our finite understanding. God is incomprehensible. He is infinite in being and perfection. And we have to ask ourselves, do we have high views of the majesty of God? Do we submit to his sovereign procedure? And do we concur with his judgments? And do we admire his ways? Or are we tempted to question the ways of God? Well, those are questions that we should be applying to ourselves. Do we have high views of God? And with his help, we desire to learn about God, because the scriptures principally teach what we are to believe concerning God and what God requires of us. And the Lord helping us, we want to focus upon what we are to believe concerning God. And we may consider 7 points, one after another. We could consider first the knowledge of God and then the wisdom of God. We could then go thirdly to consider the depths of his riches, and then the judgments of God, and then the procedure of God, and then the sufficiency and independence of God, and finally, in the 7th place, the glory of God. Or we would rather gather our thoughts under 3 main points and consider first the wisdom of God, and secondly, the sovereignty of God, and thirdly, the glory of God. The wisdom of God, first of all, secondly, the sovereignty of God, and thirdly, the glory of God. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And do we put our amen to that truth, that he will have the glory? Amen. First of all, the wisdom of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Well, we may consider the knowledge of God in the first instance. God is omniscient. And you know, children, what that means. He knows all things. Omni means all. Omniscient means knowing all things. All things knowing. So God knows all things. He knows all that is now. He knows all that used to be in the past. He knows all that will be in the future. God knows all that was. He knows all that is. And he knows all that will be. So the knowledge of God is his all-inclusive, exhaustive understanding. He knows himself. He knows his own immutable nature with an infinite knowledge. For us, God is incomprehensible, but God knows himself. And he knows what he has decreed. He knows his purposes. He knows what he has not decreed. He knows all things that could be, but he has not decreed. He has not foreordained. He knows what could have been under certain circumstances, which he did not decree. And the Lord Jesus has said that if the mighty works that were done in Capernaum, for example, were done in other places, for example, Sodom, then they would have repented long ago. That is what would have been. He knows what would have, could have been, all things that were possible. He knows all things, what will be, what could have been, but he knows what he has decreed, he knows what he has purposed, and he knows what he has not purposed. He knows all the means that are necessary to accomplish his purposes, and he knows all the results that will be when he uses those means to accomplish his purposes. He knows the outcome of all that he has put in place. He knows the end from the beginning. And that is what James said in his counsel in the book of Acts, chapter 15. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. He knows all that he has done, all that he will do. God is not like us. We lose track of things. We forget. We may start to do something but not finish because we might have forgotten what we were going to do. God knows all things. He knows his works, the end from the beginning. The wisdom of God and the knowledge of God, says the apostle. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So, having considered the knowledge of God, what is the wisdom of God? Well, generally speaking, the wisdom of God is the ability to apply the knowledge that we have in such a way as to secure the end in view. We have something. We have a goal to reach. We've got a bit of information. We know a few things. Now, wisdom is to apply the knowledge we have in such a way so that we can accomplish our goal. We know what to do. We don't just know what is, but we know what how to put it all into place in order to reach our goal. Well, God's wisdom is selecting the highest end and the best means to accomplish it. God chooses the highest end or goal, and he uses the best means that could possibly be used in order to accomplish it. Of course, God is sovereign, and he will accomplish his purposes in his own ways, whether we think those ways are wise or not. God is wise, and he uses the means that he chooses in his wisdom to accomplish his own purposes. Now, what is the highest end? What is the highest goal that could possibly be reached? Well, you know what that is. It is the glory of God. And every one of us should select as our highest end in all things that we do, the glory of God. How will it glorify God? How will it help me at the end of the day to glorify God? Well, for God himself, the highest end is his own glory. Now, of course, friends, if we think that is selfish, then we are viewing God as altogether like ourselves. But we are not in his place. There is the infinite distance between us and God. And it is right and holy for God to select as the highest end his own glory. Because he is the highest being. He is one who has no equal. To whom then shall ye liken God? Or shall I be equal? God is higher than the highest. And so God chooses the best means to accomplish his purpose. And he adapts means to ends. That is his wisdom, to adapt the means to the object that he has in view, whatever it may be, and the ultimate end is his own glory. And so, all that is necessary to accomplish his purposes, God uses in accordance with his own glory and in accordance with the laws of nature that he himself has ordained. And when I say that, I'm thinking of the way he saves sinners. He saves sinners not without means, not by dramatically changing their mental processes, but proclaiming his word. They hear it, they listen, they understand by his grace and power, and by his grace and power they obey. So God uses particular means to accomplish his purposes in accordance with the laws that he himself has established in nature, for example. Of course, he is able to accomplish his purposes without means, that is true. And we see that in the case of the miracles that Jesus performed. That is very clear. There were times when he accomplished the purpose of healing or nourishing without the ordinary means. By his direct exertion of power, he brought about a healing, restoration of health, and nourishment and recovery, and even life out of the dead. But those are miracles, and the very nature of miracles is when God does not use the ordinary means, but ordinarily he works in such a way, using the means that he has ordained in accordance with the laws of nature that he himself has ordained. So everything that God has made has a purpose. And we see his wisdom in creation, as well as providence and redemption. And God has made everything, animals and plants, for example, with the right qualities and the equipment in order for these creatures to perform what he has purposed. He made, for example, birds to fly, so he gave them wings, just for example. So everything fulfills their purpose. And we see the wisdom of God in providence, directing all things, the orbit of the earth, for example, to accomplish his purposes. In providence, he provides for all his creatures. He opens his hand liberally, and he satisfies the need of everything that lives. And the wisdom of God is seen in redemption. And God purposed to save some of mankind, and he appointed the means to bring about that purpose of salvation. And the means of salvation or redemption is first and foremost the mediator, Christ himself. God saves sinners through a mediator, through one whom he has chosen to accomplish his purpose of salvation. So friends, when you're building a house, if you are a builder, you know that you have to use the means to establish that structure. And that begins with a foundation. The foundation upon which the walls are built and the roof comes on top, that is first. And that is, in one sense, the most important part. And who is the foundation of the sinner's salvation? It is Christ himself. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So how will sinners be saved from hell? The answer is through a mediator. God is angry with man because of man's sin. How will the wrath of God be turned away? By a mediator, by a Savior who will turn away the wrath of God from man. And how will he do that? By taking all of God's wrath upon himself, so that God's wrath would not be poured out upon the sinner. And what is that but substitution? So Christ is the substitute for the sinner. And the wisdom of God is seen in appointing a substitute for man's sin. And you say, why is that necessary? Well, perhaps we should have mentioned already that what we all know, and that is sin deserves God's wrath and curse. The wages of sin is death. And how can God receive a sinner into his favor, which is life, when the sinner deserves death? If God has a purpose of mercy to the sinner, and his purpose is to receive the sinner into his favor, How can he do so when the sinner deserves death and the very justice of God requires that the sinner be punished to all eternity in hell? The justice of God demands the death of the sinner, but the mercy of God desires to save the sinner. How can the two be reconciled? Well, the wisdom of God knows how to reconcile his own attributes, his own mercy and his own justice, and that is by appointing a substitute, Jesus the Savior, standing in the room and place of the guilty sinner. So justice and mercy, the justice of God and the mercy of God, are reconciled in Christ because of the wisdom of God in appointing his own Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and die for the guilty. Do you see the wisdom of God? Do you marvel at the wisdom of God? Is it amazing to you that mercy and truth are met together? Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. God's attributes are all seen to be harmonious and reconciled in the person and work of Christ because he himself is wisdom from God. Yes, the person who God appointed to save sinners is both God and man in order to reconcile God and man. And he is the prophet to teach us God's way of saving sinners. And he is the priest to offer up himself a sacrifice in order to satisfy the justice of God and to reconcile sinners to God and to intercede for them. And he is the king, the one who is the substitute for sinners to reconcile God and man, is also the king. He is the head of his people. He has all authority committed to him to communicate, to give grace and salvation to sinners. He has power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as God hath given him. So you see that the person and the offices and the work of Christ illustrate, manifest the wisdom of God. Christ obeying the law that sinners have broken, Christ suffering the wrath of God that sinners deserve, and satisfying the justice of God that demands their death, he died that death in their place to reconcile them to God. And are you not saying today, that's just what I need? That's just what I need. Are you saying that in your soul? That's exactly what I need. You have said it. Amen to that. I need Christ as my substitute to reconcile me to God. Well, the riches of it. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Are you seeing the wealth in the wisdom and knowledge of God? There's a depth of riches, because we cannot fathom what is revealed to us. It is incomprehensible because God is incomprehensible. And it's wonderful to consider that not only is God inapprehensible, but he is incomprehensible. You see the difference, maybe not at first. Inapprehensible, we don't apprehend it. Why? Because it's not revealed to us. There are many things that are secret and concealed to us. They're not revealed to us. And the secret things belong to God. It's inapprehensible because it's not revealed to us. We can't understand what is not revealed to us. But even what is revealed to us, it's not inapprehensible, it's incomprehensible. We cannot grasp it. We cannot comprehend it. We cannot take it all in. Because what is revealed to us, even the gospel, the good news of salvation, and the way that God conveys his grace to us, is beyond us. It transcends us. God is great, and his greatness search exceeds. So even the holy scriptures revealing to us God's wonderful truth, in many aspects, is incomprehensible. The wonder of it. You see, God reveals himself, and we may know him. Be still and know that I am God. And that is so wonderful, how thankful we should be that God can be known. But can God be fully known? And the answer is no. His footsteps are not known. Paul speaks of Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So God is incomprehensible, and his wisdom and knowledge is incomprehensible and inexhaustible. The depth of the riches, you cannot fathom the depths, you cannot reach the end. It's like a deep ocean, you cannot reach the bottom. It is so vast and so great, and we will never come to an end in learning about God, because he is infinite. And can you measure the distance between finite and infinite? You think about math, you count to 10 or 15 and put that against infinity. The numbers go on and on and on, and you can't stop adding zeros to it. Or even compare 500 to infinity. There's no comparison. And what a lesson for us. When we apply our puny minds to the infallible truth and omniscience of the divine God. No, canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? No, we cannot, because it is beyond our understanding. God is incomprehensible. Canst thou by searching find out God? Rhetorical questions. The answer is no. We cannot find out the Almighty unto perfection. So what riches are here? And how wonderful this is, and how good and necessary that God shows us the depths, the unsearchable depths of the riches of his wisdom and knowledge. Because whatever we can find an end to will not satisfy us. There's something that you buy from the shop, and the more you learn about it, it's nice, but then the more you use it and the more you learn about it, the less perhaps appealing it is to you. That's just an example. But with God, we will never come to the end of learning about God. And there is satisfaction in him and in him alone. Whatever has a limit cannot satisfy us. We have to move on to the next thing. But here's the depth and inexhaustible wealth of love and grace in God. Happy art thou, O Israel, O people saved by the Lord. Who is like unto thee? There's no people like God's people, because they have God for their God, and he has assured his people, I am thy shield and exceeding great reward. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Are we among that happy people? God is our God, and our exceeding great reward. Do we marvel at his wisdom? When we see how God has devised the plan of salvation, do we marvel at it? Are we well pleased with his way of saving sinners? Is he our chiefest joy? Yes, what a happy people they are who have God for their God. The children were learning about the first commandment requiring us to know God as the only true God and our God, and to worship him and glorify him accordingly. Our God is in the heavens, and what pleased him, he hath done. And that brings us to consider the sovereignty of God. We are learning about him What do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And the scriptures teach us very clearly about the sovereignty of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? So, the sovereignty of God simply is that God does as he pleases. And we learn that very clearly in Psalm 115, which we already quoted in the metrical form, but it is very helpful to see it in the prose version as well, how God does as he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 2, "Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God?" Verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." So Nebuchadnezzar knew that when he says in Daniel chapter 4 that God's kingdom is an everlasting dominion, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can say his hand, or say unto him, "What doest thou?" Questioning God. God doesn't need our help. He does as he pleases. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. He is Jehovah. And you remember that the name that God gave to Moses or described himself as, "I am that I am." And he is from within determined. In other words, God's will is not caused by anything outside himself. What he does freely without constraint because he chooses to do so. And we have the word judgment. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. Now, some may say this is his judgment on sin, and that's often what we think of when we think of judgment. His punitive justice, the sentence of vengeance going out against the sinner, setting apart the sinner to destruction. The judicial proceedings of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. But perhaps it's referring to God's purposes, his judgments or decisions, what God has decreed. And what God has decreed from eternity is unsearchable, unfathomable. And God's purposes belong to his secret counsel. And certainly what belongs to this secret purpose of God that he has not revealed belongs to himself, inapprehensible. We cannot apprehend it because it's not revealed. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And this refers to God's procedure, what God has done and the way he goes about it, the course he takes to accomplish his purposes, the ways of God. His ways are past finding out, literally inscrutable. His ways, the course he takes, is beyond us. We cannot examine it. It's inscrutable, incomprehensible. We cannot trace his ways. We cannot see all the connections, why this has happened, when we thought it was going that way, or we thought it ought to go that way, and then this happened. Why did God permit that to happen? His ways are past finding out. His footsteps are not known. As we referred to Psalm 77 already, and we read there, "Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known." You can't look down below or beneath the ocean's surface and look down to the path that God takes, because it's concealed. "Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known." His ways are inscrutable, past finding out. You may ask, why did God permit sin? Why did he allow the fall? And I was told that a young man had asked that question to Brownlow North, and he said, "I will agree with your preaching if you can tell me one thing: why did God permit the fall?" And the quick answer to the young man from Brownlow North was what Paul said: "O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" His answer was, because God chose to do so. What pleased him he hath done. And who are we to question God or reply against him? Paul illustrates the judgments and ways of God in the case of the Jews. They were God's people. They had the law and the testimony, the institutions, the ceremonies. Christ came to his own. You would expect them to receive him with open arms, but most of them rejected him. And as a nation, they rejected him. But their unbelief was the occasion of the apostles saying, "Well, we've preached to you Jews, now we have to go to the Gentiles, and they will receive the gospel." And so the gospel spread throughout the world. The unbelief of the Jews was the occasion of the Gentiles receiving the gospel. And it turns out that the Jews, having rejected Christ, when they see the Gentiles believing in Christ, it will provoke them to jealousy. The Jews will say, "They're receiving the gospel. We ought to receive the gospel too." And so the Gentiles, having received mercy, through their mercy, the Jews also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Not that they will all be saved, but as a body, the salvation of God will be so manifest in their conversion. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. It's amazing to us. We cannot get over how wonderful God's ways are. We wouldn't have expected it this way, but it turns out we see the amazing depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God in his procedure. We cannot trace his paths. They're in the deep, but we see how glorious it is. And all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The child of God can lay that to heart. He may not understand, she may not understand all that is going on. His footsteps are not known. His ways are past finding out. But it will all turn out for the good of God's people. Well, Paul asks, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor?" Again, the background to this is the sovereignty of God, as we're collecting our thoughts under that head. "Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again." In other words, here is the sovereign independence of God. Speaking reverently, God does not need any help. He doesn't need outside means to enable him to accomplish his purpose. He has ordained the means. He is the cause of all things. And God does not need any advice. "Who hath known the mind of the Lord?" Or, "Who hath been his counselor?" And there are many, many verses in the Bible that Paul seems to be referring to. For example, Job chapter 15 and verse 8. Hast thou heard the secret of God? And dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? In other words, were you there in the secret counsel of God, a member of his advisors, when the plan was made, so that you were there and you saw and heard everything that took place, and therefore you can come to us and explain exactly what happened? No. Are you the only one who has wisdom? Are you going to say, wisdom belongs to me, I hoard wisdom, it's all with me? Dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? Are you the only one that knows everything? No. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 18, who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord and hath perceived and heard his word? You didn't hear everything that was said, if we can use human language to describe that. Who hath marked his word and heard it? The secret counsel of God, the names of all his elect, for example. You don't know which names they are. How can you just simply reject someone when you don't know? He may be one of God's people. We're to preach the gospel to everyone, for example. And again, to apply it that way, we're not to find out whether we are elect first and then come to Christ. You say, I will believe in Jesus and be saved if I'm one of his elect. Yes, but you'll never know you're elect until you do your duty and come to Christ and repent of sin. Then you'll know. Make your calling and election sure. If we obey the gospel call, receiving his power and grace to enable us, then we trace that call to our election. When we obey the word of God and come to the Savior and repent of sin, then we will know that we were enrolled in the Lamb's book of life. Yes, again, Isaiah chapter 40. And verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? This is the word of God. Were you one of his advisors? Were you taken into the panel of his advisors to establish a plan of the way to go forward? Let's lay these things to heart. The absurdity. Are we going? We may give advice to our neighbor and say, you know, you ought to do this or that. This would help. But are we going to give advice to the Most High and tell him that it ought to be like this? Oh, how we should be filled with shame for such thoughts coming into our minds. Job chapter 34 and verse 33. Should it be according to thy mind? Yes, we should acknowledge with shame our sinful thoughts. No one can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Well, then we come to verse 35. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? So here is the self-sufficiency of God brought before us. Can we give something to God and he will then, in return, pay us back? The answer is no. We cannot place God under any obligation. We cannot bind him by anything from us, anything that he himself has not already said. By anything that we have, we cannot place God under any obligation to take a course of action or provide a certain need, not because of anything that we have or have done or could do. When we come to the gospel, when it comes to the gospel and the good news of salvation, it is absolutely free. God is not bound to save anyone, except that he himself has chosen to do so. If thou be righteous, the question is asked in Job chapter 35, verse 7. If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receiveth he of thine hand? Are you going to say, here is my wisdom, Here's my 2 cents. Here's what I think should happen. Does God need to hear that? Will God give you a reward for giving him advice? Or more to the point, here is my righteousness. I have good intentions. I've lived a good life for the last year. I haven't done anything wrong as far as I can see. Ah, now I can expect God to give me something in return. He will have mercy upon me because I've been a little bit better now. God says in his word, Job chapter 41 and verse 11, who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. Friends, we are unprofitable servants. We can never think to ourselves, I have been dutiful, and I have been going forward, and I have endeavored to live a good life, and why should I have to go through this now? Why am I going through such a great difficulty in my life? Just for example, we are unprofitable servants. We only do what we are commanded to do. We cannot expect God to give us something abundantly above what we have earned because we haven't earned anything. Now, I know that this is not taking away from the fact that God has said in his word, verily there is a reward for the righteous. But the reward is of grace. God has chosen to connect a reward to our gracious endeavors. But it's all of grace. And David has acknowledged that very clearly in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 14, when they were giving to the cause of God, preparations for the temple, people were bringing in their money and their possessions or whatever, and David is astonished at all the donations that were made, and he says, but who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? Does he say, what a righteous people. They're so generous. They should be so commended. They're so deserving of a rich reward. That's not what he says here. He says, for all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. It's all of him in the first place. So, the lesson is that we should acknowledge that all we have is from God. We should acknowledge that salvation is free and that God doesn't owe us a recompense. We don't say, here are our good works and now God will repay us with salvation. No, we come to an end of ourselves. Confess our sins. We don't make excuses for ourselves. Before God, our defenses are worthless in his sight. We have sinned. We have come short. And all we can expect is God, according to his word, to bestow upon us mercy, grace, pardon, acceptance, through the merit of Christ. The wonder is that he has chosen to appoint his son to obey the law and suffer the wrath of God in our place, that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, it is his righteousness alone that is the basis of our acceptance with him. Therefore, being justified by faith, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So Paul is saying, who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed or paid back unto him again? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, no one. And why? Verse 36, for, because of this, here's the reason, of him are all things. Everything is from him in the first place. Of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. And that is the third point, the glory of God. And that should be our desire, to give him glory, that we would acknowledge God is the source of all things. He is the fountain of all being. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. That does not mean that he is one of God's creatures. He is the beginning of the creation. He has begun it. It originates with him. He is the first cause. Without him was not anything made that was made. He didn't make himself. He was not made. All things that were made by him. Of him are all things. And when it comes to salvation, it's of him. He sends his Spirit. He heals them. He brings about the new birth. They are born again by his power. He regenerates them. He calls them powerfully out of darkness into his marvelous light, and they are savingly changed. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It's of him. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus. He brought you to Christ. He united you to Christ. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It's all of him. Of him are all things. But also through him are all things. It's through him. It's because he is the means as well as the source. It's by his working. God is the constantly working cause. Whatever is done by him. Amos chapter 3 and verse 6, shall there be evil in a city? And the Lord hath not done it. Not moral evil, but natural evil. Difficulties, calamities. God has caused all things. He's not the author of sin, but he has arranged all things. And nothing takes place without him. He has done it. And God is holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. It's through him and through the means he has pointed for salvation, sinners are saved. He has ordained his Son. And in his Son, he has reconciled sinners to himself. It is the doing of the Lord, and marvelous in our eyes. It's through him. Through him are all things. And to him are all things. The end in view is himself. Why did he let this happen? He chose to do so, to glorify him. And he will have the glory, and he will have the glory forever. To him be glory forever. There is the essential glory of God. As to his essence and his attributes, the sum of his attributes are perfections. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The sum of his attributes, the glory of God. We cannot add to his glory. But there is his declarative glory, and we are to declare it and show forth the glory of God. And that is why he has chosen his people, not because they were good, not because they were righteous. They are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And his people are putting their amen to this truth, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Put your amen to it. Are you concurring with the fact that he is to have the glory? Or are you still not sure? Still questioning things? Perhaps you're not very far off from trying to give counsel to God. But who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him so that he may be paid back? No, for of him and through him and to him are all things. And are we not required to concur with that, to say amen? Yes, Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And you may marvel, and I hope you do, that God is calling such as you are to come, as wretched and sinful as we are, to come to Christ for salvation. Not calling us to make ourselves better, reform our lives, and then come, but come to him now, as we are, for all the grace we need, including life and salvation itself. Come now, he says, and let us reason together, saith the Lord of hosts. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And you ask, how can these things be? Well, the answer is, because his thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief. He shows us our sin, that he might have mercy upon all. And if you're being convinced of your sin and misery, lay to heart, this man, the man Christ Jesus, receiveth sinners. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. May he bless his word. Let us pray.